Okay, we're going to continue on with our study in Nehemiah. Like I said, we might end up backtracking just a little bit. Who wasn't here last week? Okay. So a small portion of our crowd wasn't here, but a very important part. We started off in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we read what I think is really important here, which is the what got Nehemiah into the place that he was. And it's in Nehemiah 1, starting at chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and touch on that tonight. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah had a concern and a love for his people and for the reputation of the nation that God had created and the city that he had set up that he loves in Jerusalem. And when an opportunity came for him to get some on-time information about what the conditions were there, he asked those men, said, you know, tell me what's going on there. And he got a very sad description. He says, they're there, they're surviving, but it's shameful the way they're surviving because the city has no walls and gates. It's broken down. And upon hearing this, Nehemiah is cut to the heart, to the point that he begins to fast and he begins to pray and he begins to mourn. It touched him so deeply that he couldn't let it go. It became almost a crusade for him. So as we go on, the rest of the story which we read, which you can continue on, is basically he goes before the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. And the king notices that he's never seen Nehemiah downcast before. He's always seen him with a smile on his face and a good attitude. And his king could look at him and tell that he was in mourning. So he asked him what's going on. And basically Nehemiah paints the picture of the city where the tombs of his fathers are that is in ruins and how disgraceful it is. And the king basically says, go fix it. And gives him the equivalent of an American Express card to go do it with. He gives him letters that give him free passage through the people who were guarding. He gives him letters so that he can acquire materials. You know, all those things that he would need in order to complete the project, the king makes provision for. Of course, Nehemiah goes on to Jerusalem, and that second scripture passage that's on your handout, you know, he gets in there, and he has been there 3 days. Now, he's not told anybody why he's there. He comes in with this military escort and what have you, so I think everybody's probably figuring, what's Nehemiah here for? Obviously, he's on some kind of a mission. But he hadn't told anybody what his purpose was. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer be a reproach. To me, to be a reproach.
Have somebody come back upon you?
Kind of like a bad mark, something that's disgraceful. You know, that black sheep of your family is a reproach to your family. You know, so that's what they were saying. It's just horrible that we're in this situation. It's horrible that our city, the city that God loves, the city that God established, is sitting here, and every time somebody rides by, look, oh, there's the ruins of Jerusalem. Even though there were people living there, even though the temple had been reestablished and they were giving sacrifice there, there's Jerusalem, no walls. It's Jerusalem, no gates. We can go up there and plunder them anytime we want to. Flip over to the next page of the handout, and I'm going to breeze through some of this because this is territory we covered last week. You notice there's a pile of rocks and rubble there. Imagine if those rocks were much larger than that and went on literally for miles around the entire perimeter of your city. A city needs walls for several reasons. One is identity. Who are we? Well, okay, we're the city of Jerusalem. Well, where does it start and where does it end? You know, what are you guys all about? A city needs walls to know who's in, who's out. Okay? Who belongs there, who doesn't belong there, I guess maybe is a good way to do it. And it's a symbol and a unity. You know, that's our city. That's where we live. We're all together. We're all proud of it, you know. You know, come basketball season, everybody around here, with the exception of the few, is going to be wearing UK blue saying, yeah, that's us. Most of you never went to the University of Kentucky, but that's your basketball team. Well, you know, we develop a unity in the state, except for those people out on that little island in the western end of the state that are red. The rest of us are bleeding blue. Okay. A city needs walls for boundaries. Where does our law apply? Where does our authority go? You know, we need to establish what our perimeter is. A city needs walls for protection. There's a place to stage watchmen to look and see what's coming. Is there danger coming? Are there friends coming? Are there foes coming? Are there wild animals going to come in? You know, we need to be able to see what's going on. And it's the city also needs walls to defend itself from attack. Then in those walls are gates. Gates regulate entry. Gates can be open or gates can be closed. They can admit friends, they can exclude foes. Okay? So gates are there to exclude enemies and admit friends, to regulate commerce. You know, I'm not going to let that traveling salesman in because I know he's a cheat. And also, interestingly enough, in ancient Middle Eastern cities, that was where a lot of the governmental stuff took place. Didn't have county clerk's office. Ray was going to sell me a piece of property. We'd go down there, and all the elders would be sitting around the gate, and they'd witness the exchange. You know, I'm buying the piece of property down there at the head of the valley that Ray's had in his family, and it goes from here to there to there to there and back to the point of origin. And I'm giving him this bag of silver shekels for it. And everybody witnesses that, yeah, they made the deal. That's John's property now. Okay? So there was governmental function that went on at the gates. City needs walls for an image. You know, it was their reputation. Okay? Oh, look at how beautiful Jerusalem is on the hill. You know? So that was an important function of the walls. And the other is the glory. Look what God did in this place. Amen. You know? And therefore, here's another good reason that a city needs that perimeter. So a city that doesn't have walls doesn't have all those advantages of having the walls. A city with no walls is vulnerable to loss of identity and unity. Who are we? Are we together or are we not together? Do I have anything to do with Shane or is he an outsider? You know, how do we do this? Are we together? Are we not? A city with no walls has uncertain boundaries and has a loss of their uniqueness. How many know every city's got its own character? You know, if you go around, if you travel the world, or if you travel the country, or even if you just travel the state, every city has its own peculiar personality. And that uniqueness is what makes it what it is. But if there are no boundaries, if there are no walls, if there's no perimeter around to identify the city, then where does that uniqueness go? It's less likely to be recognizable. It has no protection from direct attack. You know, a city with no walls in those days, band of robbers get together and unsheathe their swords, go in, take what they want. There's no protection. There's no regulation of entry. Just anybody and everybody can come in, including spies, including enemy soldiers, thieves, people who want to bring their false religion in and you know, downplay the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no place for the government to be operated because, again, in those days it was done at the gates. A city with no walls becomes a laughingstock and brings shame to God. If a city, in this case, doesn't know who it is, if it's not identified, if it doesn't have boundaries, if it doesn't have an establishment of authority, if it doesn't have its uniqueness, it literally becomes a reproach. And in this case in particular, with it being Jerusalem, it was a definite reproach to God because that was his city. And if you go back and read some of the prophetic descriptions of what was going to happen during the exile, you find out that people were going to laugh. The prophet said people would laugh at this city because of the way that it's been destroyed. Well, their God must not be anything really good. Look at their capital. So what does Nehemiah do here? And this process is important because it really should apply to us in a lot of decision makings. First of all, he had a concern. He wanted to know about Jerusalem. He wanted to know about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is the situation in our hometown? And upon hearing that report, look what he did. He mourned. When do you mourn?
When your heart's broken.
When your heart's broken. It hurts.
When a family is
or a city passes. You know, you mourn when you have suffered loss. Now, Nehemiah personally didn't have a loss there, but his people had a loss there. And it cut him to the heart when he heard that report. You know, we have things that come to us all the time that cut us to the heart. And that's why the pattern that Nehemiah uses here is important. So what does he do? When he's in this mourning, he goes to God. He fasts and he prays. Why do people fast?
To hear from God.
I am putting my flesh down in order to take a time to have no distractions to hear from God. You know, people fast for a lot of reasons, and a lot of them aren't really biblical. It's not to get God's attention. You don't have to beat yourself up to get God's attention. That's a false teaching that comes up sometimes. You don't have to make an extraordinary show to get people's attention. In fact, in the Bible, we are instructed, don't let people know when you fast.
That's a Pharisee.
Don't make it a show, because that's all the credit you're going to get. But it's about putting yourself down and getting the distractions out of the way. God, actually, you're letting yourself know that you're serious about this situation. And I tell you what, if you're mourning deeply enough, if you're cut to the heart deeply enough, you don't want to eat anyway. You'd rather pray. You'd rather seek God.
You don't have no appetite.
Yeah, exactly. You know, the thought of food makes you sick sometimes in that situation. But apparently, as we read the rest of the story, he also... God must have revealed to him some steps and some plans, because he knew how to approach the king. He knew what to ask for. He knew what his obstacles were going to be. So then after he mourns and prays and fasts and the opportunity comes around, he asks for approval from the authority. In this case, it was a civil authority. It was a pagan king. But, you know, you're going to accomplish very little short of rebellion if you don't have the approval of authority. Now, we're going to get into personal and corporate applications of this later, and we'll touch on that again later. But bottom line for us is the ultimate authority, obviously, is God first. If you're going to make a decision, you need to get God's approval. But there may also be other people's whose approval you need. There may be people set in authority. It may be the head of your household. It may be your pastor. It may be a government entity that you need to seek authority before you just go off half-cocked and do something. So he requested assistance for what he needed. God had revealed to him, apparently, what the situation was and what he was going to need. He knew he was going to need safe passage because people would say, what in the world are you doing over here? You're a defeated, conquered people. What do you think you're doing? He needed a letter of authority from the king in order to do the construction so that people would cooperate with him. He needed a blank check to buy materials. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But you know, he needed all those things, and God prepared him enough to not have to send back to Shushan in order to get those things, but to go with all the authority he needed the day that he left. Okay. Then he went to the problem area. You know, sometimes you got to go to where the problem is. It's hard to fix a leaky roof from the ground. It's hard to fix a sinking boat from the top deck. You got to go where the problem is. And that means a lot of times you're going to have to get your hands dirty. So he goes there, and then he quietly inspects the area and develops a plan. He didn't go. Remember, Moses arrives in Egypt and goes to the elders and says, I'm here, God sent me, we're going to take y'all out. And they all got excited, and then Pharaoh put his foot down and the wheels fell off the apple cart. Okay? Apparently, we learn from that. Because he goes in and scopes it out and has an idea of what's going to happen before he brings the locals into it. Then he recruited help. And as we read through the rest of the story, he defended against opposition. And the opposition, you know, we may get into this a little later in this teaching, but the opposition was twofold. Part of it was external. It was by people who were not Israelites, who did not want them to rebuild that city. But then at a certain point, he had resistance from inside that he also had to defend against. Yeah, so yeah, there are places and times when your enemy is outside your walls, and there are times when your enemy is inside your walls. And God grant the grace and discernment to tell who is the enemy today. Okay. So you see the process that he went through. Okay. So what was the condition of Jerusalem? Well, first of all, the walls were broken down. Now think about what that means. Think back to that picture that was on page 2 there a little bit. So the stones had been knocked from their place. Now imagine, you know, we're talking about high, thick stone walls. And when the conquerors came in, they broke those walls down. That means that there were some stones probably down near the bottom that were still in place. They were still sitting right there on the foundation, maybe stacked up one or two high, and they were just fine where they were. There were some that had been knocked down, and they were intact. They weren't broken. They weren't damaged, but they weren't where they were supposed to be. They'd rolled down the hill. There were some of those stones that fell down that were chipped or damaged. Maybe they had a corner knocked off of them. Maybe they were broken in half. But they were still maybe salvageable in some way. And then there were some of those stones that were completely destroyed and not usable anymore. You couldn't stack them back up. There wasn't enough of them left to stack up. They fell from a great height and landed and shattered. By the way, before Nehemiah and his crew could ever start to rebuild, you know what they had to do?
Clean out a place to work.
They had to clean off a place to work. They had to clean up the mess that was there first before they could begin to build. Apparently, the foundations for the wall were okay. Now, Jerusalem is a city built on a mountaintop. And this wall went around the perimeter of the top of the hill. So odds are most of these walls were sitting right on top of bedrock. So, you know, the foundation obviously wasn't a problem, or apparently wasn't a problem. You know, even if we go back to the rebuilding of the temple, we find out that the temple foundations, all they had to do was clean the rubble off of them and start stacking stones and stuff back up because the foundations were good. But then the gates are another story. The gates were made of wood. They probably had metal hardware on them. But they'd been burned with fire. That means the wood was pretty much completely destroyed. It was not going to be usable. They couldn't salvage it. Maybe the hardware was. We don't have any indication of that. But just knowing how things are built and what have you, you know, odds are maybe the hardware survived. It would have been, at that point in time, probably wrought iron. It wouldn't have been steel. And if it didn't get too hot in the fire, you could probably reuse it. Okay? So the gates couldn't be salvaged. They had to be rebuilt out of new materials. Now here's the thing. The gates are symbolic. Gates regulate what comes in and what goes out. Why was Israel sent into exile? What did the prophets say? Why were they sent into exile? Paganism. They let foreign religions come in. They made alliances with foreign governments instead of relying on God. They acted like their pagan neighbors in that they cheated each other. They weren't fair with each other. They had bad scales, and they just, they didn't treat each other right. Basically, take the Ten Commandments. You know, half of them are how you honor God, half of them are how you live with other people. And they pretty much pitched them out the back door. They worshipped idols. They were bad neighbors to each other. And they sought assistance from foreign nations rather than assistance from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So with all that said, how did all that get in? It came through the gates. It was admitted into the city through the gates. They didn't regulate what came in and out. Paganism, foreign treaty entanglements in place of relying on God, enemy agents, all that stuff came right in through the gates that were supposed to protect the city. But due to the lack of diligence of the gatekeepers and the watchmen, they let it right in. Those gates failed in their purpose because not of the gates themselves, but because of the operators of the gates. And that being said, then, symbolically, those gates, they needed new gates. They needed new gates so the same old thing didn't come in the gates again. You see what I'm saying? They went back in the same place, but they were completely built new, and there was something symbolic about a new door, a new gate, a new point of entry. And if you read the parts of the story biblically that go along with Nehemiah, for example, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, you've got some other descriptions that kind of let you know that some of this story is what it needs to be here. You know, they find out that maybe they go a little too far. Now, Ezra actually comes in and said, all you men who've married foreign wives, you got so many days to run them off or you can go with them. Well, that's not fair. Yes, it is when the foreign wives teach their pagan ways to the children and they become entangled in paganism, which is exactly what happened to their ancestors that brought them into a period of judgment. And Ezra, the priest, went strictly by the line in order to say what the people had agreed to is we're not going to make the same mistakes that our fathers made that got us exiled the first time. And they were very strong on that for a long time. So, you know, this picture is, you know, we got to look at the whole picture here. All right. Let's look into some details here. For a good foundation to be there, it needs to be founded on rock, right? Or on, you notice I capitalized that, founded on the rock. It doesn't need to be stable. It's not shifting. What was the parable Jesus told about
sand?
A man either built his house built on a rock or is it built on sand? If it's built on sand, it's doomed. If it's built on a rock, it's probably going to stay there for a long time. It needs to be unbroken. There doesn't need to be cracks and breaks in it. It needs to be plumb. It needs to be level. It's the place you start building up from. Okay? So a foundation is important. If it's not sound, it needs to be repaired or replaced. My house was built on strip fill. And half of it decided to settle after about 10 years. There was only one way to fix it. Call in a contractor who would take a hydraulic press and big iron bars and press them down till it hit bedrock. And once it hit bedrock, you could jack it back up to where it goes. Okay? You got to fix a foundation. A foundation that settles is no good. It will cause collapse. So we don't see a lot about the foundation mentioned in the Nehemiah story. And typically if the walls were pulled down, the foundation was probably sound the way it was. It didn't have to be repaired. But if it is damaged, the foundation, it's critical you fix it first before you build back on it. And we're going to talk about that more here in a minute. Okay? The walls, huh?
I just have a question.
Yeah.
How thick were these walls?
You know, I am not sure, but they were, I would not be surprised for them to be 10 to 20 feet thick. I would have to look it up. You know, Jericho, the walls of it, which was hundreds of years before, were big enough that you could race chariot on top of them.
Yeah, we tend to think about walls like
one block wide.
Nope.
And I'm just sitting here thinking all this time. They were working on that building. They were building extensive depth.
They didn't have siege engines like we think about, you know, catapults to throw big rocks and what have you. So they weren't as thick there. They didn't have explosives, but the city walls were built to where they would resist things like battering rams, undermining. You know, even into World War I, they would dig under the enemy lines and undermine the enemy's fortifications and let them collapse. So these walls were serious enough that they would be usable. What did you look up, Shane?
The length of the walls were 2.496 miles.
Okay.
The average height is 39.37 feet.
40-foot high wall.
And the average thickness is 8.5 feet.
8.5 feet. Fifteen-foot wall, roughly. Three times that high. I think we did that when we talked about the ark. you know, the ark was like three of this building stacked on each other. Well, those walls were about three of this building stacked on each other high. Okay. All right. So on the stones themselves, some of them were unbroken and sitting in a good place. You didn't have to mess with them. Anytime you get into a rebuilding project, you're gonna remodel a house or something, sometimes there's some parts of it you just don't have to touch. We'll make it pretty when we get done, but it's structurally sound the way it's set. Some stones were unbroken, but they weren't in place. They'd been tumbled out of place. So you didn't have to fix them, but you had to put them back either in the place where they originally were or in another place where they fit. Okay? Some stones were damaged, corner broken off of it, but it's sitting there in a good place and it's nice and stable. Well, what do you do with that? Well, you fix it. You cut the broken area off of it, make it smaller than it used to be, but you cut the brokenness out to make it whole and sound and stable. Some stones were damaged and out of place. Well, you redress those, you cut the nice sharp edge on it again, and put it wherever it fits. Some stones were completely destroyed. There's no way you can stack them up and build a wall with it. Well, maybe you use the broken pieces for rubble or fill. But then again, some of it you just really can't lose, and all you got to do is discard it. And sometimes, they had to add towers or parapets or whatever. There were towers around the original city wall. What was the purpose of a tower? For the defenders and the watchmen to get up high enough to look out. Enemy's coming. Oh, they're trying to put ladders up against the wall over here. We can shoot at them. Okay? Yeah, I would not want to come up against there with people throwing rocks on my head and what have you. Shooting arrows at me. So now the gates, they had to replace them completely. They had to take all new wood. They had to go up into the mountains, get the lumber, prep the lumber. Oh, by the way, they didn't go to Lowe's. Home Lumber Company did not exist.
Had to make concrete.
They cut down trees and hewed timbers in order to make it right. Yeah. And they had to be created as a new filter for entry into the city, and they went back in their proper locations. Some of the hardware may have been recycled. Even with my comparison about the gates being soiled, basically, because they allowed the pagan in and what have you, it wasn't the gates' fault. The gates were mechanically sound. So if the hardware survived, you could certainly reuse it. It was the operation of the gates that failed. So symbolically, the new wood meant a new way of looking at things. Now, that's wonderful if you're building a city, right? We're not building a city. We're building Christians. We're building churches.
Amen.
We're building cities, states, and nations. We're building a world. But the principles here can apply. Let's look at it first of all. Let's look at foundations. Personally, is our foundation on the rock? Well, what in the world, John, does that mean?
Is it on Jesus?
Is it on Jesus? Are you born again? Are you relying, trusting in Him? Is everything that you've got, everything that you're doing, is it built on His truth? His truth is founded in this word. Is it built on the truth of Scripture? Is it built on God's plan, or is it built on man's plan? Now, if we're going to build and we start looking at that foundation, if we find out that our foundation is good, we are born again, we are trying to order our lives by the Word of God. We're trying to route our plans and aspirations and dreams through Him, then we've got a good foundation. However, what if it's broken? Well, what does a broken foundation for a believer look like? Maybe you don't believe. You believe in God, you believe in Christ, but maybe your understanding is not in conformance with Scripture. Maybe you've had bad teaching. Maybe you've been educated the wrong way about who Christ is. Maybe you've never been taught to pray in a way that brings the Holy Spirit into agreement so that your spirit and God's spirit can kind of merge and go into a right plan. we can have a relationship with God that isn't clear and isn't in a position whereby that we can route our plans through Him and build our life based on Him. If we look at ourselves and we find ourselves in that, maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been hurt in a church relationship. Maybe you've been hurt in a personal relationship. Maybe somebody has just told you you're a worthless piece of garbage for your whole life. That has to be fixed. Those things have to be fixed, because if you don't fix them, you have got cracks in your foundation. And at some point in time, you know when a foundation fails? When it's under load, when it's under stress. When our lives start to fall apart, when the pressure starts to mount,
there's an earthquake.
When there's a spiritual or physical earthquake, your walls fall down. And you thought you're built on the rock. You thought your foundation was solid, but it fails. If it fails, there were cracks in that foundation. Real quick.
Okay. I just thought of this. This is something I've had in my mind for a while, but we're talking about foundations and building your life on the rock, per se. You know, a lot of us, we tend to build our life on the rock, but a rock's not thick enough to hold us up. You know, it's not necessarily broken, and it's not necessarily not the rock. It's just not thick enough for us. Our belief is not thick enough for us to hold the foundations up.
So even though the rock can be solid, our attachment to the rock can be flawed. You know, a lot of the rock in this part of the world lays on an angle. And if you don't key your foundation into the rock and maybe drill some anchors down in it, it'll slide off the hill.
If it's not glued or...
If it's not attached properly. So that can happen. Now, plumbing level. Now we're down to fine tuning, right? For our wall to be plumb, our foundation to be plumb level, maybe we'll have to put some grout under the bottom course of stones in order to level them up. But with us, personally speaking, then in order for our foundation to be plumb and level, do we have a plumb line anywhere?
A Bible.
Yeah. This is a plumb line. This is a level. You know, ironically, the prophet talks about plumb line. Amos talks about setting a plumb line. Well, plumb line gives you a vertical line. It can also be a level. You know how the Egyptians leveled their pyramids? Level the stones on their pyramids? You can take a triangle and drop a plumb line down the middle up to a center line. And if you set that triangle on a block, if it's kicked, that plumb line doesn't hit the center mark. Works just like the bubble in a level. You level it up, and the plumb line comes right down, hits the center, your rock's level. Mm. Plumb line's an important thing. And scripturally speaking, for believers, this book is your plumb line. Does it line up with the word? Okay. Well, there's your plumb line.
That's how you stay in the center of the road.
That's a pretty good thing to do. At least stay in the center of your lane. So on a personal level, that's how foundations work. I'm going to go on, I think, and let's do personal, then we'll go back to the group. Because if we're not right... I'm going to say this right up front. If we're not where we need to be as individual believers, our family's going to be out of kilter. Our church is going to be out of kilter. Our city's going to be out of kilter. Our state's going to be out of kilter. Our country and the world is going to be out of kilter. When I say out of kilter, what do I mean? It means it's not lined up right. It just ain't plumb. It may be completely broken down, or it may just be cracked. So walls. We talked about what walls did back here a few pages ago. We talked about the fact that walls were there for identity. Identity. Who are we? If we've got our boundaries set correctly, if we've got our walls built on the rock foundation, and we are in the Word and we are hearing from God, then we are going to hear who we are in God. Just like the city of Jerusalem could say, hey, this is Jerusalem, it's inside these walls. We can say, hey, this is Sarah, I'm inside these walls. This is who I am. This defines me. And if we don't have that, we find ourselves tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Every new teacher or preacher that comes along, we try to, you know, follow what they have to say instead of being rooted and grounded in the Scripture. When the storm comes, we react like the world reacts instead of reacting like Christians ought to react. There's a lot of things in our identity. If we don't know who we are, how do you react? If we don't know what we're entitled to as believers, we're children of the King. We're more than conquerors. We're a kingdom of priests. Dozens of other things that this scripture tells us who we are. If we don't know who we are, then we can't operate as we're supposed to operate. Well, I'm just nobody. I don't have any authority. You got access to the feet of the throne of God. Come boldly. Right? Yeah, don't you say, child of God, don't you say you're nobody. Don't you say you don't matter. Because we know the King. He's my daddy. Daddy's not going to let me get stepped on. He may spank me on occasion, but he's not going to let me get stepped on, beat up by the bully. So, are we in our identity? Are we, back to my list, know our boundaries? You know, was it Neil T. Anderson did the boundaries book?
Yeah.
You know, what do we, and that might have been Townsend on boundaries. Neil T. Anderson, bondage breaker. That's Neil, okay, yeah. Got my authors messed up. But where do our rules apply? We have chosen to live our life as Christians, guided by the Word of God. Where does that apply? It applies to everything we touch, doesn't it? At least personally to us, if we're working for an ungodly company, we can still have godly actions while we do it. We need to know where our boundaries are.
And where they're not.
And where they're not. You know, trespassing in the enemy's territory is dangerous.
Well, it's like the illustration that Michael did use. He would say, you know, in the, I think it was the Bahamas, the slavery that went on during there, it lasted for 30 years after it was abolished because the slaves in that area were already told what they want to be, what the owners want them to be told. So they never knew that they were free.
The Israelites coming out of Egypt. You know, it took a generation, and it took a generation dying to get the Egypt out of Israel. It was easy to get Israel out of Egypt. It was hard to get Egypt out of Israel. They didn't know, they hadn't processed, they had lived their entire lives in a particular system and looking at themselves in a slave mentality. And the fact that they were called into freedom and that they were now responsible for their own actions, it never really set for those guys. We think we look like grasshoppers to them. And the people said, well, we don't want any part of that. Even though Joshua and Caleb said, hey, if God's on our side, no problem. Okay, so protection. If we don't have our walls and our boundaries, you know, if a Christian is walking in the way of God, we can call on all levels of protection, both spiritual and physical. We can call on our brothers and sisters in Christ to stand with us against an attack. That's kind of a physical thing that we can do. We can run for refuge to our family, our church family, or what have you. But by the same token, we can call on angelic protection. We can come against the demonic. We can fight on a spiritual basis if we know who we are and what we're entitled to do. We need to learn some things. Jesus himself didn't presume to say, I'm going to send angels. He said, I will pray my Father and he will send. You know, Jesus understood authority. Jesus understood the chain of command. And I'm not saying that he wasn't God, but the angels are not his, they're his Father's. So he understood that authority structure. You know, he tells us to pray to the Father in my name. Right? Okay. So, you know, we need to understand that authority structure, and we can call on our protection, we can call on guidance and what have you. But here's the good one. With the boundaries and the protection and everything, we got to have those gates. Where are your gates, Christian?
In your mind.
Eyes, ears, nose, what you touch, your five physical senses, and a sense of the spiritual. Because we can discern good and evil. We can discern angelic, demonic. Okay? Those are our gates. Do we regulate what comes in our gates?
Yes.
Do we see just anything? Do we listen to just anything? And it's usually what's coming into our gates will usually show in what comes out of our other gate. This one. If we're speaking doom, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, you need to put some good stuff in your gates because you're filled up with bad stuff. Okay? I am more than a conqueror. Okay? Preaching to myself now. Okay.
You have to let the word change you.
Yes.
It's not enough to just know, you have to let it change you.
It has to be digested and processed. I'm going to go back to another old Mike Barnett illustration. What's milk?
Already digested food.
It's digested food. The cow eats grass, produces milk, right? Why?
To feed the young.
Why?
So it could be healthy.
So the child, the infant, cannot process the unprocessed food. So God sets up a system whereby the food that animal is going to eat when it's older is pre-processed and then fed to the young in a form that it can take. Well, that takes time, right? Cow eats, goes through the digestive system, gets processed, turns into milk, calf drinks. If the cow immediately ate grass and tried to feed that to the calf, we would call that vomit. Okay? It is not healthy. It is not tasty. It is not nutritious. And it would not sustain the calf. We need to process the word before we give it to somebody else. Now, if you are a mature in the Lord and God has gifted you with a prophetic gift, he may give you something that you can immediately give to somebody else. But in most cases, when the word reveals truth to you, you need to process it first before you try to feed it to somebody else. And there's a lot of Christians in a lot of pews, in a lot of towns, that aren't eating milk. They're eating half-digested grass. You know, but the cow gives you another image too. A cow chews cud. I don't mean to gross you out, but basically it eats the grass, chews it up, swallows it, spits it up, chews on it some more, swallows it, spits it up, chews on it some more, swallows it, until all the nutrition's out of it. Okay? Well, how does that apply? You get into this word, you chew it up and swallow it. You pull it back up and you chew on it some more and swallow it. Then you pull it up again and chew on it some more and swallow it until you've extracted all the nutrition out of it.
But the difference between cow, whatever that cow eats and that, that nutrition never runs out.
It's true. That's true. But there's always more of it to eat. Okay? All right. Our image and our glory and what, you know, okay, the Ten Commandments, one of them says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God
in vain.
In vain. To take something in vain is to render it powerless or to take a good reputation and turn it into bad. God gets a black eye for a lot of people that claim to be his children. Okay? God's glory is in his children. And when his children are not godly, then that gives God a black eye, and that is taking his name in vain as surely as cursing is. Probably more so. Because, you know, somebody may pass on a profanity, but they look at your lifestyle, and if your lifestyle stinks, that'll run them off from God. Okay? So we've got to have that. Those are our walls and our gates. Okay? So are our gates functioning? Are they operating? Are they working right? The city had watchmen, right? And the watchman is charged that if you see danger coming and don't warn the city, what happens?
You die.
Their blood's on you. If you do see danger coming and you warn the city and they don't react, their blood's on them, right? All right, so I say that to say this. The role of the watchman, the role of a shomer, is to look out and see what's coming and react accordingly. And it is a sacred charge. You know, if the sentry lets the enemy storm the fort, if he survives, he's getting court-martialed because he had dereliction of duty. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. The Holy Spirit in us, the discernment that God has gifted us with, that enables us to be watchmen over our own lives. And it's a sacred trust. You know, if we take injury because we did not diligently watch, that's on us. It's not on God. It's not on anybody else. If we take a hit because we didn't guard our gates right, that's on us. Now, if we defend because we see the storm coming, that's what we're supposed to do. We might see a storm coming and know that it's big enough. I need to warn Ray and Katrina, Zita and Sarah. I need to warn all these people that it's coming. And that's important too. But primarily we're talking about ourselves now. We're not talking about as much in being in community. But that watchtower, that watchman, is an important aspect of who we are as believers. And that also doesn't say that we don't have to defend. Also on those towers, there's probably guys with rocks to throw on the head of the people trying to climb the wall.
And archers.
Archers. Spearmen.
Catapults.
No catapults.
Oh.
That's Middle Ages.
Oh.
But the bottom line is this. You know, it's our job to defend. It's our job to watch out. You know, thank you if you're watching over my shoulder for me. Thank you if you're watching while I'm sleeping. Nehemiah, the story is, you know, as the challenges came, what happens? At one point in time, half the people are working and half of them are carrying swords. And then later on, everybody's got their sword on their belt while they're working. Okay? You can't defer your responsibility. You're responsible for you. And when we're in covenant with each other, guess what? We're responsible for each other. And that is an important aspect. You know, if you look at the aspect of a biblical covenant, mutual defense is part of it. You know, I mean, what's the story? You know, we've heard a lot in the last few years about NATO in the news. North Atlantic Treaty Organization. What is that? It's a consortium of nations that have, we're going to defend each other. You know, if Ray gets attacked, I'm going to send some troops to go help. Okay? If I get attacked, some of you are going to send come help me. You know, we got mutual enemy, and we're going to work together to defend against a mutual enemy. Well, that's part of a covenant, a personal covenant. You know, we are in covenant with Christ as individuals, but we're also in covenant with each other as members of a covenant community, otherwise known as a church. So we need to come to each other's aid. You know, basically, if you've got it and I need it, you're going to give it to me. If I've got it and you need it, I'm going to give it to you. Somebody attacks you, they got to come through me first. Somebody attacks me, they got to come through you first. And that is the way that it's supposed to work. I think I'm going to quit right there. We've hit 8 o'clock, and we'll talk about corporate wall building, national wall building, in a little more detail next week. Bring your handouts back with you, and you can take notes on them if you like, or scribble in your own notebook, whichever. Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.